Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see everybody. Last week before I left Columbus Services, a couple of the brethren stopped me and said, you know, make sure that when you get up there, this time you make sure you say that we send our greetings. And I don't want to leave that left undone. So from the Columbus Church, I bring you greetings and they wish you all well-being. We've had a little bit of a growth spurt in the Columbus Church over the past 6 months or so. Right before the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe it is, we were averaging somewhere in the mid to low 20s. And here just recently, we've been averaging about 27, 28. So we've had a little bit of an influx of membership. And really when it comes down to it, it comes down to us having a lot of children. In the Columbus Church, we have a lot of youth, which is something new for us. I think we counted a couple weeks ago, we had roughly somewhere between 11 and 12 children in Sabbath school. And I'll tell you what, we're getting crowded. And that's a pleasant problem. It's not a problem, it's a challenge to have. How do you utilize our space just right? How do we navigate through the coffee and through all the food when the children are using their Sabbath school lessons? But I'll tell you what, God be praised because there is growth in the Columbus Church. And that makes me happy. And today, coming before you, seeing young Jacob stand up here and give the scriptural reading today is encouraging. I want to encourage you to keep it up, Jacob, because it takes courage to get up here. I know what courage it takes to stand up here before God's church. I know what it takes. It's not easy. I know it. Keep it up. It's a good job. Well, brethren, I want to switch gears just a little bit. And I want to start off by showing you just how God's Spirit works in God's church. Because the message that I had planned on giving today was and is a lot similar to what we just heard on the armor of God. Now, I'm going to switch gears just a little bit and change our perspective according to the topic about creation a little bit. And I want to focus on who is the Creator. Now, you might be asking yourself, come on, Tony, why do we got to talk about this? Well, we all know who the Creator of the world is. I know it. You know it. We've been grounded in it, established, rooted in this truth. But brethren, when you go down through history, and it's sad to say, not that far back in history, even up to the present time, there is controversy. Another controversy, just like we heard in the armor of God. There are controversies surrounding who our Savior is. Not was, is. And when you read the newspaper articles or the magazine articles, as a matter of fact, I've got one right here I want to share with you. Anybody read this? U.S. News. Now, not all of it's bad. But, brother, when I turn to the pages of this magazine, there is nothing in here, except for a few pieces and parts here that you can sift through, that really challenge our belief of who Jesus Christ is. Is, not was. Now, there is this aspect of who Jesus Christ was that we're going to talk about today. But the point that I'm trying to make, brethren, is Jesus Christ is just as real today as he was in the New Testament times and as he was in the times of creation, and don't ever let anyone ever convince you differently. Now, I'm going to premise this by saying that I'm basing a big assumption on my topic today, and that is that we've all proved to ourselves that the Bible is words of truth. I'm assuming that we've all proven to ourselves that the Bible is God's Word, His inspired message for mankind, His guide of how we should live our lives. And if we were to introduce Jesus Christ to somebody, how would we do it? How would we do it? Because there is a simple truth, brethren, that God wants us all to realize. And that is, since we've been baptized and have the Holy Spirit, and the church is here, He has set each and every one of us on a mission. God wants to utilize us, brethren, to the best of our abilities to reveal who Jesus Christ is, what His mission was and is, what His plan is, and who He is. He wants to use us, brethren, to broaden these horizons, brethren, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how would you introduce Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Now, hopefully, as I'm bringing up this topic, already in your mind, you're starting to plug in different scriptures. Who He is, what He did, what his role was, what's his agency, and we all know that. But it's important from time to time, and I can never overemphasize this enough. It's important from time to time for us to get back to the basics and the foundational beliefs that we have. Why is that? Well, as you go back in time to the history of the church, I'm talking about the times in the first century. I'm not talking about the time when Jesus Christ was far separated from history. I'm talking about when the times when Jesus Christ, his burial, his resurrection was fresh within the minds of the disciples and all those in the surrounding areas, when the message was fresh, when it was new, when it was there. In the first century alone, brethren, there are several controversies that arise during that time about who Jesus was. And that's what I want to talk about, some of these philosophies a little bit. And even in our own culture today, there are people out there, not many, I'm not saying it's many, I'm not saying this is a pandemic issue, I'm just saying the truth of the matter is, there are people now teaching that the Jesus that we worship is the false Christ. That's a shame. The Jesus Christ of the New Testament, the one we read about, the one whose name we were baptized in, the one whose sacrifice we accepted for salvation, the one whose words are in red in the pages of our very Bibles, would have you believe that he is a false Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I take that personally. I do take that personally. Sometimes maybe I take it a little bit too personally. But when you consider all the aspects and all the works of Christ and what he did for us personally, I make no apologies for saying that. How could you not take it a little personally? The challenge for us is not to take it so personally that when we have a conversation with somebody, we can't persuade them because of our attitudes. Because of our attitudes. We have to be entreatable. We have to be pleasant and friendly. And at the same time, brethren, if you're anything like me, when I hear these controversies and these topics come up, it does boil my blood just a little bit. I can't help saying that. That's the truth. I'm not going to lie about it. It does get me a little angry. And right now, I've recently started a new job. And we're in a program of 3 months of training. And the topic, or the main theme of this company, and I'm not going to say the name of the company from here, I don't want to get fired, is diversity. Diversity is our strength. Now, when you think of diversity, you might think of sexual diversity, racial diversity, and all that's good and fine. But the diversity I'm talking about is the kind of diversity that brings in topics such as homosexuality is normal, and the topics that come up in training class is anti-Jesus Christ, and I sit there all day long listening to people use the Lord's name in vain, and when he is brought up, he's brought up if it's something in the past in a joke. Brought up like a joke. When we have a test, someone will shout out, "Oh Lord Jesus, help me," and everybody laughs. That's not funny. That's really not funny. It really isn't. It's a shame. But shifting gears back to the first century church, again, when the memories, when the events of Christ's life, his sacrifice, his resurrection were fresh, brand new, there were some controversies that raged in the early Testament church, brethren, that caused a good portion of your Bible and my Bible to be written about concerning these controversies, the Gnostic Gospels. And surely you're familiar with the Gnostic Gospels. With the introduction in the first century, second century, third century, this thing called Gnosticism, there was a change in the philosophy of the Christian church, so to speak, of who Jesus Christ is and was. You see, Gnosticism teaches that there's no sacrifice necessary for salvation. It comes through your knowledge. It's all about knowledge. And then with this Gnosticism came dualism. Anybody remember dualism, what dualism is? Flesh is evil, all matter is evil, and the spirit's the only thing that's good. So you had some people reporting in the early church that God could not have created the universe. He could not have created the earth, because why? Well, that's physical. That's just physical, and to create something physical would be evil. And then on the other side of the coin, you had people saying that, well, Jesus Christ, he wasn't really God, he was just flesh and blood. And then some other people would say, well, he wasn't really flesh and blood, he was just all spirit. And all these different controversies, brethren, literally changed the belief on who Jesus Christ is and was. And it should have never happened. It should have never happened. And as I speak about this, one of the reasons why this is so fresh in my mind and the topic that I chose to bring up is because what's upon us now? What are we approaching? The spring holy days, aren't we? And as the spring holy days approach, it never fails. Year after year, time after time, here come the TV programs, here comes the magazine articles challenging us on who Jesus is. So as we're here today, I want you to stand firm in your belief that the Church of God International, and not just us, but a lot of churches in this culture that we're a part of, have the truth of who Jesus is. Now, we don't wield that truth in arrogance. We just understand what a blessing it is to understand that. A lot of things that became mixed into the early church were Judaism. And when we talk about Judaism and the time of Jesus Christ, was it the same thing that was in the Old Testament? No, because there's something called the intertestamental period. And in that time, the religion of the Jews, so to speak, was changed, inundated with Hellenistic philosophy, theology. There was Greek mythology mixed in. And there was all kinds of different beliefs out there, especially dualism and asceticism. And consequently, we come to the point where we are today where we're having to prove who Jesus is. And I want to start today by going to, strangely enough, Genesis chapter 1. As Bill so rightfully pointed out today, I'm not going to belabor the fact about creation. We're just going to go talk about who was the Creator. One of the most disturbing things, I guess, about this argument about Jesus Christ and who He is, you know, even those who point to the New Testament record about Christ will make statements. They'll make a statement like I heard one time in school where this professor told me, you know, when you read the New Testament, there is not one confession that came out of Jesus' mouth that leads you to believe that He was God. He avoided the topic. That's not true. We're going to look at that today. Jesus of Nazareth. His name is not Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It's Jesus Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth wore who He was on His sleeve every chance He got. Especially when it came to the religious leaders of the days when they challenged Him concerning some of the things that He said, the words that came out of His mouth. Let's just start here in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to go through this. And we start here, in the beginning, God. Now, what does this word God mean? Elohim. And what do we know about this Hebrew word, Elohim? Is it singular, or is it plural? Well, it can be both. But in this sense, the word Elohim is plural. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. I'm not going to get into evolution because, like I said, I'm assuming that we've all settled that issue in our minds. And as you'll see, this magazine article that I've got, one of the positive magazine articles, proves that the theory of evolution has died out in the 60s. It has died out in the 60s. And since the 60s, the roughly last, 50 years, science has changed its mind and perspective on creation versus evolution. From the mouths of science and from the scientific proof, scientists are now admitting there is a creator. There is a creator. We'll read that here in just a little bit. So this Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And if we turn just a page over here to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we'll go ahead and prove this fact that there's more than one individual being identified in this Elohim. In verse 26, then Elohim said, let us make man in our image. And in His image, He created male and female. So we're introduced to this Elohim, to this plural word representing God. And then if we turn our pages, we're not going to go there, but I believe it is Genesis roughly 19, I believe it is. I've got a good computer up here, so I'm just lacking memory sometimes. I'm trying to figure out. But during the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord in heaven rain down fire and brimstone to the Lord that was on the earth. So there's, again, more than one person in this Elohim. And let's just turn over to John chapter 1, because it is basically a sister chapter of Genesis chapter 1. So we come to John chapter 1, and this is a Gnostic gospel. One of the main themes that John's writing about, who is Jesus Christ? Why is that? Because in the first century church, controversy was raging. Controversy was raging on his nature, who he was, what he did. Was he flesh and blood? Was he spirit? I mean, what's the deal here? And John sees a need to start right out of the gate, brethren, right out of the gate. He wastes no time in this and discussing who Jesus is, not was. Now, in the pages of my Bible here, right atop from the first verse of John chapter 1, I have written here, Christ preexistence. But that's a little bit misleading, because was there a time when Christ never existed? You know, there are some theologians out there that will have you believe that. Have you believe that Jesus Christ is a created being? It's called Arianism, that he started out as an angel, as one of the created angels. And then when he came down to earth, then he became God. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. So, is there a time when Jesus Christ never existed? The answer to that is no. Jesus Christ has always existed. And John takes that on right here in the first chapter of the book that he wrote. In the beginning, where did we just read that at? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God, Theos. God, or in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what is this saying here? When you take a look at this, in the beginning was the Word, what does that word mean? Well, brethren, when you look at this and you break it down and you go to the concordances, the word is logos, spokesman. As we go down through here, the one who would be revealed as none other than Jesus Christ. And what does John say about the Word? The Word was God and was with God. Now, interestingly enough, when you take a look at this word, this word points more than just agency. It points to more than just the word logos, because there's more implied in this word that we have to identify, we have to define, if we're going to see the real Jesus come through in these scriptures. When you take a look at this word, I'm not even going to dare try to pronounce the Greek. As I said oftentimes, when I learn how to speak English properly, then I'll move on to a different language, but I can barely speak it properly. But when we look at this, you know, there's some words that are tied into this word that implies the power, the authority of Jesus Christ in here. Let's just take a look at this. This word means origin. Origin. It means beginning. It also means authority, and it also implies power. Jesus Christ, as the Word, as he preexisted throughout all eternity, had the power and the authority to not only speak the Word of God, but to have the plan of God brought to fruition. He's the one that had the authority. I'll give you an example. Nothing could happen, nothing could be created, without the authority given to Jesus Christ. Let there be light. I can't do it. I don't have the authority. I don't have the power. Okay, there's already light. Let there be rain. Nothing. I don't have the power. I don't have the authority. So already John is establishing not only who Jesus was, but who he is, and the power and the authority and the agency by which he worked very closely with his Father. And let's just go on down through here and read this. Get a little bit more information from this. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Question. What was created first? The angels or the earth? It had to be the angels. Because it says when the creation was made, the angels rejoiced. We just heard that in the telecast. Question. Did Jesus Christ create himself? Doesn't make sense, does it? But yet some people want you to believe that he was an angel. How can an angel create himself? Angels don't create. Angels don't even procreate. They have no creative powers. They're ministers to us, agents of God's word. But the implication here in verse 3 is, when you look at creation, when the term, let me read this term here, all things that were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That's talking about even the smallest details of creation Jesus Christ was involved in. It implies nothing that was made without him. And we could talk about the biggest stars in the universe. And we could talk about some of the smaller forms of creation, so to speak, like the atom. There was nothing that was made that was not made by him. Nothing that was made that was not made by him. And through the creation, brethren, we start to understand the magnificence, the power, and the great intelligence of the one who did the creating, Jesus Christ. So the implication is, there's nothing made without him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Have you ever stopped to consider the mission of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ's mission was to bring light to the world because there was one that brought darkness. Who was he? His name was formerly Hillel. Jesus Christ had to come back down to this earth in the flesh to undo what Satan did. He brought darkness to the earth. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is about a mission. This man came for a witness and bear witness of that light that all through him might believe. He was not that light. That's good, verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You ever stop and read during these scriptures and try to place your mind in the mind of Christ as he walked this earth? Think about that for a minute. The things that he suffered, the things that he saw, what would it be like? What would it be like to walk near the Sea of Galilee on its shores? And one day, just look out there and realize, I made that. And to know the topography that was underwater, know the migration patterns of the fish, know where the best fish were to catch, or to pick up a flower. To pick it up, take it out of the ground, look at it. And one day he had to realize, I remember what I was thinking when I invented this color. I realize what I was thinking when I made this specimen here. To me, that's surreal to think like that, to put yourselves in his shoes. And then you come down to these scriptures here. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Here he is walking in amongst his own creation, and yet the creation, the part of creation that was most like him, rejected him. Anybody felt rejection lately? Anybody felt belittled? I'll tell you what, when I think about these scriptures in light of Christ's daily sacrifice, not only his physical sacrifice, but he sacrificed daily because he was scorned. Now, I had a little bit of an exercise this week in my training class where I was embarrassed a little bit. And I apparently said something wrong. The teacher had asked us to do an assignment, and I'd done the assignment, and apparently I didn't explain it well enough. And right in front of the whole class, she berated me, put me down. It was horrible. People were looking at me and laughing. And immediately to my mind, I had to start to think to myself, whoa, this is nothing compared to what Christ went through. This is nothing. But the sense of rejection, the belittlement, the embarrassment, my face probably turned 3 or 4 different shades of red, I have to admit to you. But to think that Jesus Christ came into his own, and his own received him not, the apex of creation, man, the one that looked like him, has the emotions like him, rejected him. To me, that's surreal. That's ironic. Yet we know that there is a God of this world who has blinded the minds of those who don't know the truth. We know that. We do know that. Yet, to me, it's still surreal. And yet, when we come down to this, the scripture here, let's just go down to verse 30. I'm not going to read down through all of this. Let's just come down here to some words of John the Baptist in verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Wait a minute now. Go back to the birth record of Christ and John the Baptist. Who was older? Christ or John the Baptist? That's right. John the Baptist was roughly 6 months older than your Savior. They were cousins, I believe it was. 6 months older. So what in the world is John talking about? He couldn't be talking about this physical birth record that they're a part of. They were family members. He was not talking about age, so to speak. He was talking about Christ existing throughout all of time. And sometimes it's easy to skip over these scriptures and to just look over them. But yet, when you go to the record and see that John the Baptist was actually older than Christ, it doesn't make sense unless he's talking about something else. John the Baptist knew. He wasn't stupid. He understood. And yet, he recognized our Savior as the creator of everything. I want to turn to you, your attention now, that is, to this magazine I told you about a little bit earlier in my introduction. And I want to read you a little bit of an excerpt from this to show you how science has changed its mind in the roughly last 50 years that have gone by to acknowledge something. And hopefully what it'll do is help support in your mind and your faith the fact that you have a creator. And if you have a creator that matches the biblical record that we have, you have a Savior. Because the fact is, and it remains this way, brethren, that if Jesus Christ was not both human and he was not both God, your salvation's not real. That's just the plain truth. If he was not both man and God, your salvation is not real. But he was. Listen to this record here. I want to turn to this quickly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time up here today because I know I'm a little pressed for time here. So I'm just going to skip down right to the nuts and bolts of this. Right down to the nuts and bolts of this argument. What this article is referring to, it's taking on the school of Copernicus, his thought that man was no longer the center of the universe, is no longer the center of time and space, and that he's also doing away with the Darwinian thought. And both of those two theories are based on something called random events, random occurrences. And it was put together so well in the telecast with the puzzle. I want to give you another analogy to help you see how evolution, how oversimplified that argument is. And one of the analogies that have been used, and I don't know if I've used it here or not. If I have, I apologize. But the example is this. If we were to raise this building, tear it all down, every nut and bolt, every brick, every piece of mortar, every door, every latch, all the clocks, everything, down to the most minute detail, and we were to break the podium, break the cabinet, tear up the lights, and we were just to make a shamble of everything, and put it into a pile, and let it sit there. And then we were to pick it up and put it into a big dump truck, big enough to hold all of this in its cargo bed, and over the course of millions or billions of years, what we would do is we would take this dump truck, go over to the edge of a cliff, dump it all backwards, let all the contents fall onto the ground, and time after time, after year, millennia after millennium, eventually, all these pieces of the puzzle would fit together in perfection. In other words, that pile of rubble one day just dumped over the side of a cliff would form what you see here. That's ludicrous. Darwinism is an oversimplification of the fact that we have a creator. But there has been a change. In effect, this is what the article says. The random universe was out of the window. It's talking about this new theory that's coming along. It's called the anthropic principle. The random universe was out of the window. There was nothing random at all about the arrangement of the cosmos as physicists quickly began to see. Men of intelligence, women of intelligence, people of science. The vast 15 billion year evolution of the universe had apparently been directed toward one goal. This is not my words. I'm not saying this. These are scientists' words, not mine. Not mine. They had been directed towards one goal, the creation of human life, something they can't get away from. The anthropic principle raised fundamental questions not only about the modern interpretation of Copernicanism, but ultimately, about Darwinism as well. It certainly showed that Darwin's theory of natural selection could no longer be taken as an exhaustive explanation for the phenomenon of life. The notion that the whole process could be reduced to the workings of a single, simple, blind mechanism was fundamentally flawed. Was that science? Did you just hear science say that they've been wrong? Is that a roundabout way of saying that? But I give them credit. I give them credit for saying the right thing, though. The point is this. The death of God, you understand that if you take away creationism, the truth about creationism, and you take away the plan of what God is doing, you take away the real Jesus Christ, what the result of that is in the minds of millions of people is the death of God, no longer exists. The death of God had been based on a fundamental misinterpretation of the nature of the universe that science had come up with by the late 19th century. Now that picture was being replaced by a new one, vastly more complex and decisively more compatible with the notion that the universe had been designed by an intelligent creator. That's science. Indeed, what the 20th century cosmology had come up with was something of a scientific embarrassment. A universe with a definite beginning. How was that beginning brought to fruition? In the beginning, Elohim. Points us right back to our Creator. It's wonderful. In the beginning, it is expressly designed for human life. That's the anthropic principle. That the earth was designed and created for a purpose, to support the creation and the life of man. And not only that, but also to help perpetrate this plan of salvation. Because God is in fact creating his family. This anthropic principle, brethren, that's what we're reading about in John chapter 1. There is a relationship between God and man. It had a beginning. In the beginning, Elohim. In the beginning, Jesus, your Savior, Yahweh, Jehovah, the one who revealed himself in the Old Testament as the Creator, was the one who deserves the credit. He's the one that deserves the credit. Now, I want to switch gears here again just a little bit. And I want to go to some other scriptures. We've already established the fact that Jesus is the Creator. He is and was a part of Elohim. He was the Word that existed in the beginning. He's the one that was with God and was God. He wasn't created. So now let's switch gears and address the topic. Let's go to the mouth of your Savior in the scriptural record and see exactly what he said about who he was. Because it is quite revealing, the words that he used. And you know, when Christ spoke, he never misspoke. He always spoke with purpose, direction. He knew who his audience was, and he knew exactly what they knew in their minds. He knew what their belief systems were, and yet he used these titles to get right to the heart of the issue and right to the heart of the ego. Let's just turn over here to, let's go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll stay right in here in this gospel. I And we'll just go to verse 30. Let's go to verse 31 because it shows a part of his mission. I think it's a good place to start. Because one of the reasons why Christ came to the earth and dwelt in the flesh was to become qualified to become king of this world. He had to overthrow Satan and cast him out, and that's exactly what's being talked about here. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan defeated. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, that the Messiah remains forever. And how can you say," get this, it's a direct quote, "the Son of Man must be lifted up?" And then comes a question. The people of his time and his day asked him a question, point blank, right out, mincing no words. Not a word was minced here. Who is the Son of Man? And just what exactly does this phrase "Son of Man" mean? Is it just something to be just read over and forgotten about? Or is Jesus getting at something much, much more important? Well, let's just read on here. Who is the Son of Man? And he said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. While you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand, that I should heal them." Anyways, the point is, brethren, I'm not going to go any further this for time's sake, but it talks about the authority that he received from his Father. But there's something about this title of Son of Man. And when you read the Scriptures, especially when you go to the New Testament, this phrase, Son of Man, is used specifically and mostly, ultimately, by Christ only. This is something he referenced to himself about himself. He referenced about his earthly ministry. He referenced himself using this way, the kingdom of God. And there's something about this phrase, the Son of Man, that we have to look into. Because remember, the argument is Christ never claimed deity. Christ never claimed to be God. That's the argument. That's the argument. But there's something that the Jews and the leaders, the religious leaders of the day, understood about this phrase. And when I'm speaking to you in English, I'm reading to you from scriptures that have been translated from the Greek, and the Greek from the Hebrew, and so to speak. And there's Hebraic expression involved within this text here, the context of what Jesus is saying. Turn over with me to Daniel chapter 7. Let's see exactly what Jesus knew about the thoughts of the peoples of the day. He didn't say this on accident, brethren. He said this with a purpose. He said this with a purpose. And ultimately, by the way, as we'll see here in just a minute, the phrase "the Son of Man" was the reason why the religious leaders of the day had him put to death. We'll see that. In the seventh chapter of Daniel, we've come to Daniel's vision. And in verse 13, we just read this. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming out of the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So what does this phrase, what does this mean, the Son of Man? It's a direct quote from your Savior, brethren. He's claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. He's claiming that. He's claiming deity. He's claiming that. Over here in Mark chapter 14, I don't know how anybody could read these scriptures unless there's some sort of an agenda and tell people that Christ never claimed deity, because it's all throughout the text of the New Testament. In verse 61, in the 14th chapter of the book of Mark, he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" Getting right to the heart of the issue. Again, not mincing words, getting right to it. He wore who he was on his sleeve. He never hid it. He never concealed it. His mission was to reveal who he was, his mission, and number two, the second person of Elohim, the Father. That was his mission, to reveal the Father. So after asking this pointed and direct question, this question was directed for a purpose, and you'll see. Jesus answered, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Where did we just read that at? Daniel chapter 7. He knew what he was saying. He wasn't shying away from it. Yes, he's saying, "I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah." How in the world people can read that and say otherwise, I don't know. But even more importantly, look what the high priest does here when Jesus answers this way. Then the high priest tore his clothes. You go back to the book of Leviticus, when the priest would rent their clothing, it was a symbol of blasphemy that entailed the death penalty. That's what that means. And when you read these words, we're going down through here, look what the high priest says. "What further need do we have of witness? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Title of the Son of Man, just something he said, means nothing. Something just to be read over and forgotten about. Brethren, your Savior said it for a reason. And the Son of Man is a title. And it's a title that shows that he is deserving of worship as well. If you have time in the recent weeks coming ahead, as you prepare your mind for the holy days, go to Acts chapter 7. Go to Acts chapter 7 and read about Stephen when he was being stoned and his vision of the Son of Man sitting in the clouds. And what did he do? He directed prayer towards Christ. Christ not God? Blasphemous. That's blasphemous. The second one I'd like to take a look at today is another one. Another one almost like it. It's something that he referenced himself as oftentimes. He used the phrase, the Son of God. He used the actual phrase, the Son of God, to depict who he was. That's a quote of deity. That's a quote of deity. Because when you get to the language, and again, I'm not even going to dare try to speak the Greek or the Hebrew, when you look at the words, Son of God, the actual phraseology and the actual interpretation of the Son of God means after the order of. So when he used the phrase Son of God, especially around the religious leaders of his time, to them it was making himself equal with God. You know the Jews of the day, the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and so on, wouldn't dare even use the phrase my father. They would not call God by the word my father, because to do that would to be entail and to incorporate and to bring upon oneself the penalty that Jesus Christ did. They were afraid to use that phrase my father, because it would have brought the death penalty. They're afraid to use the title of Son of God because it would have brought them the death penalty. Over here in 1 Kings chapter 20, we're just going to establish that some of these words can mean after the order of. 1 Kings chapter 20. And you may want to cross-reference your Bibles if you haven't done this already to some of these other verses that we're going to go to. And basically I'm turning here not so much to look at the phrase Son of God so much, but to show you that there is something to be said about after the order of in the language of the day. In verse 35, this is what we read. "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, 'Strike me, please,' and the man refused to strike him. Now, this Hebrew word means after the order of the prophets. They were the sons of the prophets. That's what it's talking about. Over in Nehemiah, we don't have to turn there for time's sake. I know I'm getting close here. But Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 28, there's a phrase that means after the or of the order of the singers. So we start to see this pattern of these phrases that were used back in the day, specifically about the Son of God, that it meant after the order of. So when Jesus said, "I am the Son of God," he meant after the order of my Father. He belonged to his Father, prodigy of his Father, which was blasphemy during those days. Christ never spoke a word about being the Son of God. He never spoke one word about being God. That's ludicrous. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And for time's sake, let's just go to verse 13. I'm going to break into the context here. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Get the phrase "Son of Man." He said that for a reason. "Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, Who do you say I am?" He's asking them a direct question for a reason. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, brethren, we have been privy to, enlightened with, a truth that a lot of people just don't frankly recognize, and it's a shame. And there are a lot of people out there confused and mixed up, and to say the least, brethren, there's a lot out there enough to confuse us, just like this magazine article. There's a lot of commentators that want to oversimplify the issue, and they want to bring in the topic of Jesus Christ, whether he was not Messiah, and boil it down to this. It doesn't matter. They say it doesn't matter if he was flesh and blood. It doesn't matter if he was deity. It doesn't matter if he was God. The important thing is, it's just about the movement he started. Well, brethren, it's much more than that. From the words of our Savior, from the confessions of his disciples, and from the writings of the Gnostic Gospels, Jesus Christ claims to be the creator of the universe and deity. Probably one of the most significant, scratch the word probably, one of the most significant statements that Jesus Christ made when he walked this earth about who he was centers around the statement of "I am." You remember the "I am" statements that Jesus Christ made? Turn over with me, and we'll start to wrap this up. I know we've been here for a while. To Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. This has to do with Moses being introduced to Jehovah. Verse 13, we'll just read this for time's sake again. "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What shall I say to them? Who shall I tell them that you are?'" And this is the response given to Moses. And to me, every time I read this, this inspires me a little bit, admittedly. Because when you see what the word says here, it's words of inspiration to me. It really is. "What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" What an introduction. "I am who I am. And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, commentators, when you read about this phrase, I am, especially in the context of Exodus chapter 3, this word I am is used in the sense of a verb. And in Hebraic expression, commentators understand have long time recognized that when you come to a set of scriptures like this, using this verb form, spoken to like this, and this expression, the commentators understand that what is being said here is, I am Jehovah. It absolutely references Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. But as we go on down through here, look what he says about this term, I am who I am, and his name Jehovah. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. Okay, big deal, Tony. What does that have to do with Jesus Christ? What does that have to do with Jesus the Messiah? Let's turn to some scriptures and find out. John chapter 8. Let's just go to, let's go to verse 53. That sounds good. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Again, we're going from a question to a direct comment from your Savior's mouth answering this direct question. Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. Again, he's not a man that minced words. This wasn't a kind exchange here. I'm going to be a liar like you, that's what he's saying. But I do know him and keep his word. But look at what he says in the next statement. Out of the next breath, out of your Savior's mouth, comes a confession. Listen to this. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What's he getting at? What's he saying? Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Good question. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. A direct quote from Jesus. A direct quote from Jesus saying, I am Jehovah. Who is Jehovah? Well, he's the God of the Old Testament. He's the creator of the universe. He's the creator, the author of our salvation, the finisher of our faith. He's the one who was and is to come. The one who's always existed, wasn't created. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we can prove to the disciples' words that he was the God of the Old Testament. But for a closing verse of scriptures, brethren, turn over with me to Matthew chapter 27. Because I think just as important as what Jesus said is the confessions of the leaders of his day. In verse 42, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. What happened here, brethren? What happened here? Do you realize that through the testimony of Jesus Christ, through everything that he went through, his sacrifice, through his sufferings, do you realize what just happened here is a confession from his captors? A confession of other people who didn't believe who he was. A confession from them that he claimed to be God. That he claimed to be God. And I am going to close with that, brethren. And I'm going to close here and just encourage everyone that as we begin to enter the times of the spring holy days, it's important that we re-examine the issue from time to time of who Jesus really is and who he was. It's important because it's a basic fundamental that some people are losing. Again, it affected the first century church and it's affecting some in our culture. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He is the Almighty God. He's the Counselor. He's the Holy One. He's the Lion of Judah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's the great I Am. He's the resurrection and the life, and he is the King of Kings. All of those are confessions from his mouth. Throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, Jesus Christ has said, he said it over and over again, from the very beginning, in the beginning, he has always said, let me introduce myself. This is who I am.